You have your Bible with you, might like to turn back to the book of Genesis. We've been looking at these early chapters of Genesis for some weeks on the basis that they really are foundational to our understanding of both of the Bible and indeed of history. And I've been arguing very much for the historicity of these chapters, that they are true history of things that really happened, albeit beyond the reach of most human historians today. So we're looking now at chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now the Bible warns us against those who call good evil, and evil good. And in our society today, that happens in many different contexts, doesn't it? Where increasingly things that historically were recognised as being wrong are now not merely tolerated, but affirmed and declared to be positively good. But I suggest to you that the sin of drunkenness falls into this category sometimes as well. Certainly in some circles, and maybe some age groups particularly, nothing wrong is seen with getting drunk at the weekend, so long as you don't harm others, and so on. But in fact, drunkenness is a degrading sin that all should want to avoid. This morning I commented in passing that the way the Bible describes Jesus' miracles is an indirect testimony to its truthfulness and its inspiration. And I would suggest this evening that the Bible's treatment of its heroes is also a testimony to the Bible's truthfulness. It does not spare the heroes of Scripture. An ordinary writer perhaps would be tempted to gloss over the faults of Noah, particularly if he was a close relative of Noah, one of the sons of Noah, for example. When we see a fault in somebody whom we love very much, we're perhaps tempted to try and minimise it or excuse it in some way. But here, in all its bald shamefulness, Noah's drunkenness is described. Noah, a man of God, who walked with God, as we were told in the previous chapters, is recorded to his eternal shame as having been, on at least this occasion, a drunkard. My question for you this evening is, are you at risk from Noah's sins? And you'll notice I use the word in the plural form there. Well, let's think about his sins. Let's think first of all about this drunkenness. Did he know what he was getting into? The story is told of the 19th century scientist James Simpson, that on one occasion he was seeking to develop an anaesthetic, and he began experimenting with chloroform one evening, only to discover a few hours later that he managed to completely knock out himself and his two colleagues that were with him. We might say, well, that was completely innocent. He didn't know what he was imbibing, and he therefore overdosed on chloroform. And is that what happened with Noah? Someone suggested that poor Noah, you see, before the flood, there wasn't any understanding of fermentation, and this was a new thing. Well, no, I don't think there's any suggestion, really, that that's the case. The pre-flood world was a well-developed civilization, as much far as we can tell. They would have long ago discovered the alcoholic nature of fermenting grapes and so on. This drunkenness then was not an innocent accident, and I think it's important to recognize that, especially when we realize that later on the Bible goes on very clearly to warn us against this sin of drunkenness. You could think, for example, of Proverbs chapter 20. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then, of course, you will have noticed, I'm sure, the verses in the chapter that we read in Proverbs, in chapter 23, verse 21, the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, drowsiness will clothe the man with rags. And then that whole paragraph, beginning, who has woe, who has redness of eyes, and so on. It's clearly a warning against the habitual drunkard. And those warnings come into even sharper focus when we come to the New Testament. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, among a list of other sinful practices, that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he urges his readers in Ephesians to not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. But you might be tempted to ask, well, why? Why is it sinful to get drunk? Well, let me suggest three reasons. Firstly, it is a sin against God. Now, of course, all sins are sins against God. And my subsequent points, in a sense, are subsidiary to this. It is a sin against God. In what way is it? Well, you are a person made in the image of God with dignity. When you're drunk, you have less self-control than a beast. It's a sin against God, then, as it defaces all the more the image of God in mankind. And it's an abuse of God's good gifts. Wine in moderation is not condemned in the scripture, but drunkenness clearly is. And it's an abuse then of God's good gift. So it's a sin against God, preeminently. But it's also a sin against other people, isn't it? I said at the start, people sometimes say, well, there's nothing wrong in getting drunk so long as you don't hurt anybody else. But you do hurt others. For a start, it's distinctly unpleasant to see. There's nothing pleasurable, is there, in seeing a picture of a young person who's been out late at night, vomiting in the street because they've had too much to drink. Sets a bad example to other people as well. And in terms of doing harm to others, did you know that alcohol-related harm is estimated to cost the NHS £3.5 billion a year? And that figure dates back a few years. It may well be more than that now. So if you're a taxpayer, you are certainly paying for other people's drunkenness. So drunkenness does harm other people. It's a sin against others. And I imagine you can guess what the third point is, can't you? It's a sin against God. It's a sin against other people. What's the third point? It's a sin against yourself. It's a sin that exposes yourself to shame and ridicule, as it did to Noah here. It robs you of usefulness. It damages your health. We all know people who now in later life have serious health problems because of excessive drinking in their past life. Incidentally, I think it's worth pointing out that these things also apply, these points regarding drunkenness apply to the misuse of drugs as well, don't they? Any drug that deals with your ability to function, that causes you to lose control of your mind, it has exactly the same properties in that regard as alcohol does. And we need to be very clear about that. Illicit drug taking is not sinful because it's illicit, because it's against the law of England. It's sinful for the same reason that drunkenness is sinful. Drunkenness is legal, so long as you aren't drunk and disorderly, but it's not illegal to get drunk. But it's sinful because of the points I've made: sinning against God, against others, and against yourself. And Noah's drunkenness then leads to his exposing himself in his tent. He became uncovered in his tent. Griffith Thomas comments, "The two sins, drunkenness and immodesty, are often associated. And this is the first record of both." And he's right, isn't he? That is very often the case. So I ask you, are you at risk from Noah's sin? And I could imagine there may be at least one, if not more, of you saying, "No chance. This isn't something that I'm susceptible to. I'm never going to get drunk like Noah did." Well, I'd like to respond to that in a couple of ways. Firstly, can I point out the sin of complacency? Perhaps that feels strong to call that a sin, but Paul does warn us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 10, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And look at Noah, what a tragedy this man is in this narrative this evening. This is a man who had stood alone for God against a wicked world for many, many years. You were reminded only last Lord's Day of how Noah had spent decades building the ark and preaching to the people around. And doubtless he'd been a preacher before that time, I suggest. The ark was a graphic visual aid as the time of the flood drew nearer. But he had stood alone for God in an increasingly wicked world for hundreds of years. He, both by his preaching and his life, had condemned the evil of the pre-flood world. He had walked closely with God. The phrase is used of him as of Enoch. He walked with God. And now he is the first man whose sins are mentioned in the post-flood era. Bishop Hall puts it like this: "The preacher of righteousness to the former age is the first that renews the sins of that world which he had reproved." I wonder if you notice there's a solemn parallel, really, between the sin of Adam and the sin of Noah. Both of them were workers of the ground. Adam had been placed in the garden to till it and tend it and grow fruit in the garden. Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. And both men then fell through the produce that was there around them. Adam's sin resulted in the exposure of his nakedness. He became aware of his nakedness, and Noah's sin led to him being uncovered in his tent. Adam's nakedness then was covered by another. God gave him a covering with which to cover himself. Noah, lying unconscious through drink in his tent, is covered by his two older sons, Shem and Japheth. We're told of Ham telling his two brothers outside. It's clear he didn't go out sort of shocked. He went out, it would seem, ridiculing his father. And Shem and Japheth, to show they're not going to participate in that sort of ridicule at all, take pains not to even see their father's naked body as they seek to cover him up and make him decent. Adam's sin brought a terrible curse on his posterity, and Noah's sin ultimately leads to him pronouncing the curses of the following verses. And I put it to you that that parallel shouldn't surprise us at all. Again, to quote Bishop Hall, "One hour's drunkenness reveals that which more than 600 years sobriety had concealed." What had it concealed? What had been concealed through 600 years of Noah's sobriety? Well, it was the fact that Noah, like everybody else in the world, inherited a sinful nature from Adam. Noah was not a sinner because he got drunk on this occasion. He got drunk on this occasion because he was a sinner. Arthur Pink put it like this: placed in an environment which destruction had swept clean, Noah nevertheless fails to govern himself and falls into open wickedness, because he had a sinful heart within him. And now, freed, it would seem, from the need to be on guard because of the oppressive wickedness of the society around him, he relaxed, he became complacent, and he got drunk. So though you might not like to hear me say it, the answer to the question, are you at risk from Noah's sin, is yes, we all are. Now, I'm not saying that we are all necessarily equally at risk of going out and getting drunk this week. There may be some of you who would legitimately say, I just don't like the taste of the stuff, so that's not going to be a problem for me. But you're still at risk of falling into a sin unexpectedly that you may never have thought you would, because you have a sinful heart. And we all need to beware then of complacency. And this shameful blot on the life of Noah is a warning to all of us. So are you at risk from Noah's sin? Yes, you are. Sin may not be exactly the sin of drunkenness, but a sin of falling into some lapse that you would never have thought, because there's the seed of all sorts of sins in your heart, as Jesus himself teaches in the Gospels. Well, that's all pretty gloomy, isn't it? We're all at risk of demonstrating what is true of all of us, which is that we're sinners by nature, and not merely by practice. We're not born innocent and become increasingly sinful as we choose to do sinful things. We are born sinners, and that is demonstrated as we develop sinful practices and habits. But this passage is not all doom and gloom. Noah awakes from his wine, and he pronounces a curse. And my second heading then is, are you at risk of from Noah's curse? Or in fact, is there a blessing in here for you? And the answer to that is no and yes. Look at the curse. And it's very curious, isn't it? Moses, the writer, made the point of commenting in verse 18 that Ham was the father of Canaan, even though we'll discover in chapter 10 that Canaan wasn't even the oldest son. And now, of this incident where Ham, again described as the father of Canaan in verse 22, sees his father's nakedness, Noah goes to the trouble of cursing Canaan three times over. Why curse Canaan rather than Ham? That is a rhetorical question, because you may have a multiplicity of suggestions. No one knows for sure why Canaan is cursed and not Ham. It seems to me likely that Canaan perhaps had participated in the ridiculing of his naked granddad, And it would certainly figure that Moses, the writer of Genesis, would be interested in the fact that God had pronounced a curse on Canaan, because his people, of course, were to inherit the land of Canaan, the descendants of Canaan. So Moses is inspired by God to highlight that the curse is on Canaan as a particular encouragement to his readers, that they are going to conquer Canaan because God has given this curse against Canaan. God had promised Abraham the land of Canaan when their wickedness was filled up. And I think it's important that we know that, whether we understand why or not, God does not issue a curse upon the descendants of Ham generally. After all, some of the descendants of Ham became mighty empires. You could think of the Egyptian Empire, for one. But there was a literal fulfillment of the curse about Canaan. In fact, you can think of a couple of examples in the books of Joshua and Judges. Or perhaps I'll need to tell you. Well, Joshua chapter 9, we have the Gibeonite story. And they were put under subjection, weren't they? Because they had deceived Joshua. And as a result, they could not be slaughtered honourably. They could not be put to death. But they were made as servants of the Israelites. A servant of servants. And then we read in Judges chapter 1. When Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute. They made them their servants. And it's certainly important as well to notice that there is no blanket curse on the nations descended from Ham, because we have to acknowledge, tragically, that in former generations, some Christians have tried to defend slavery on the grounds that black people somehow come under this curse. It was particularly notable, of course, in 19th century USA, when some Southern Baptist preachers are on record in writing defending slavery on the grounds that that's what Genesis 9 teaches, when it does no such thing. Indeed, one could note in passing that Moses himself, the writer of this passage, married an Ethiopian woman, a descendant of Ham. For whatever reason, Ham and his other sons are not identified with the curse at all. Perhaps it's sufficient, as Arthur Pink comments, that Ham sinned as a son and was punished in his son. I think we could also notice that while these words are recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we can assume that therefore there is a general truth applying to them, these words are nowhere more in the spirit of a prayer than a definite prophecy. And we can also point out that there are no Canaanites alive today to whom the curse could possibly apply. So are you at risk from Noah's curse? No, you're not. Or is there a blessing here? Yes, there is. Firstly, notice Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. We don't know whether there's something behind that phrase, whether Ham did something more than just look and ridicule his father. But Noah awakes, realizing he has been an object of ridicule and shame. And it's evident that he was repentant over his shameful fall. And while one writer observes, sadly, that nothing good is said about Noah for the whole of the rest of his life, you know, he lived these 600 years so pure, and then he got drunk, and there's nothing good to say about him after that. I think that's a bit harsh. There's no suggestion that he ever fell in this way again. He was a drunkard on this occasion. There's no suggestion that he was a habitual drunkard thereafter. Moreover, his drunkenness was and is a tragic blot on his record, but it could not blot out his name from the book of life, because Noah had walked with God, and Noah was looking forward to the long promised seed of the woman who was to come, who would deal with sin, even this latest sin of his, of drunkenness. And we see that just hinted at very obliquely as he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Because we know it was from the descendants of Shem, the Semitic nations, that Abraham emerged. And it was from the descendants of Abraham that the Saviour was to come, to be the King of the Jews, to be the Saviour of the Jewish nation. What a blessing is implied for the people of Shem, that the Lord, the one true God, is described as the God of Shem. But my guess is that few of us have Semitic blood in us here this evening. Most of us are descended from Japheth. But there's a blessing here for them too, isn't there? May God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. May he participate in the blessing that is offered to the world through the descendant of Shem, the one who is to be the saviour of the descendants of Shem. The picture, in short, is of a happy intermingling of nationalities in the kingdom of Christ. There is no place for racism here at all. Wherever the colour of your skin, it makes no difference. Whether you are, in fact, descended from Ham, or indeed from Shem or Japheth. This passage indicates a time when others will be gathered in, as it were, to the tents of Shem and put their trust in the descendant of Shem, who is the Saviour that we all need. So to sum up this evening, there's no denying that this account records a terrible blot on the record of a great man of God. It's a sin that all of us should want to avoid. It's a sin that if you are guilty of and have been guilty of in recent days, you need to repent of. And you need to pray God's grace not to fall drunk again. You need to avoid the place where you could be tempted to fall in this way. It is a shameful sin, but it is not an unforgivable sin. Pardon is found through the one obliquely referenced by Noah's pronouncements here. Noah was and remained a sinner, but he was and remained a sinner saved by grace. And though he fell so tragically on this occasion, the Lord restored him. You might say he stumbled in his walk with God, but he did not finally fall. And as I often remind myself when I'm doing the park run, he who stumbles but does not fall gains ground by his stumble, as the Puritan Philip Henry observed. And this passage then ends with the death of Noah. It said of him, as of all the pre-flood patriarchs, at the end of their lives, they lived a certain number of years and then they died. Noah lived 950 years, only 19 years fewer than the oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah. 20 years longer than Adam himself had lived. A lot longer than any of his descendants would ever live. But at the end, he died. And Matthew Henry, the son of Philip, whom I've just quoted, makes this nice comment in his commentary on this passage. Noah lived to see two worlds, but being an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, when he died, he went to see one better than either of them. And that's the most important point, isn't it? When you die, you go to a better world. Will you join Noah there? Is your trust in the Lord Jesus to keep you in this life and take you safe to the next? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so honest and open. We thank you that it tells us even of the dreadful, shameful fall of Noah on this occasion. We are sure that in a sense, even in heaven as it were, he may be ashamed of the thought that people on earth today can read of his fall so many years ago. And yet we thank you that it's recorded for our learning, that we might learn from his fall and might not make the same errors ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us then. We pray for any who may be particularly tempted to this vice, that you would help them to resist temptation. And we pray that you would help them to be on guard against the devil's insinuations that these things don't really matter. We pray that those of us who are perhaps not peculiarly tempted with alcohol may recognize the need not to be complacent in the face of the wiles of the evil one, because we can all stumble before we ever realize it. And we pray too that we each might recognize that stumbling into sin is because we have sinful hearts that need to be cleansed, and that cleansing is only to be found at the cross of Christ. And so we pray that each one of us would have our trust in him as our Lord and our Saviour, and be looking to him that we might walk closely with God through our days until we join Noah in the world to come. We ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn then is an expression of our need and a prayer that God would indeed keep us. It's number 546 in the hymn book. I need thee every hour. Let's sing this together.
Thank you.
and now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.